You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be continuing with the rebuke of Jehoshaphat as we pick up in 2 Chronicles, chapter 19, verse 1. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. So Jehoshaphat went home. Been a tragedy. He has seen the death of Ahab. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the ungodly and love those that hate the Lord? Hear now, the prophet is coming to rebuke him for this visit to the king of the north and going into battle with him. Should you help the ungodly and love those that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. God's angry with you." Hanani was the prophet who came to the father of Jehoshaphat, King Asa. Asa had sought a military alliance with Syria to help him when the king was building the fortified city of Ramah. And Hanani the prophet came out to him. "When you were weak, and your land was invaded by the huge host of the Ethiopians and Nubians, and you called upon the Lord delivered them into your hand. But now you've trusted in the arm of flesh." And he rebuked him for the strategy that enraged Asa and had Hanani put in prison. Now here is the son of Hanani prophesying to the son of King Asa. So as he is prophesying to Jehoshaphat with the full knowledge that his father was thrown in jail for this very thing, prophesying to the father of Jehoshaphat. But yet he is faithful to the word of the Lord. And he declares, "Nevertheless, you've done evil in doing this, loving those that hate God and joining and helping those that who are ungodly. Nevertheless, there are good things found in you, in that you have taken away the Asherim out of the land, and you've prepared your heart to seek God." So Jehoshaphat, not like his father, accepted the rebuke of the prophet. And so he decided himself to go through the land to sort of reinforce the people's commitment unto Jehovah. And so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim. And he brought them back to Jehovah, the God of their fathers. He encouraged them in a spiritual revival, spiritual renewal. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, "Now take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Jehovah, who is with you in judgment." So the judges he charged with the responsibility of realizing that they were standing in God's place to bring judgment. You are judging for Jehovah. So inculcated was this concept that the judge was representing God and was to represent the decisions of God in the matter. For God is the true judge. And if I am set in the position of judge, then it is a necessity that I seek God's judgment in the case, because I am there ready to represent the true judgment which comes from God. So much was this a part of their thought and the whole idea of judges that the word judges in Hebrew is Elohim, which is the word for gods. And that is where the Mormons have made a slip up. For Jesus, when he said, "Have not the scriptures said that ye are gods? Then why are you going to stone me because I say I'm the Son of God?" That ye are gods, ye are Elohim, is there in the book of Deuteronomy when God was instructing the judges in their responsibilities and duties. He said, "For ye are judges," or "ye are Elohim," you are the gods or you are the judges. And it's translated judges in our Bible, and properly so. But they are standing as God's representatives. They are as God in that they have really the destiny of a man in their hands. They are exercising what is God's prerogative, and that is of judgment in the affairs of man. And so it was important that the judges had that respect of God and that consciousness of God, realizing that I am to bring God's determination in this case. Oh, would to God that the judges had that kind of a attitude towards their positions today, realizing that they are going to be responsible to God for the judgments that they have made. Wherefore, he said to these judges, "Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed, do it, for there is no iniquity with Jehovah our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of bribes." So you judges have an awesome responsibility. You've got to judge righteously. There's no iniquity with our God, and there is no respect of persons, nor is there any receiving of bribes. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set the Levites and the priests and the chief of the fathers of Israel for judgment of Jehovah for the controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. So he established again the whole judicial system throughout the land, charging them, saying, "Thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart." So judges are to judge in the fear of the Lord, faithful, with a perfect heart, not taking the respect of persons, nor receiving of bribes. "And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, you shall even warn them that day that they trespass not against Jehovah, so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and you shall not trespass." So, having been warned of God by the prophet, he does the right thing. He initiates a further reform. "And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in the matters of Jehovah. Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for the king's matters." So, there were the religious judges, and then there were those judges that dealt in the civil courts, in civil matters. "And also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously and the Lord shall be with the good. So it came to pass after this that the children of Moab, Ammon, and others beside the Ammonites, those from Mount Seir, the Edomites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea," that would be the Dead Sea, "on this side of Syria. And behold, they be in Hazon-Zotamar, which is En-Gedi." Now, they had already made pretty good progress into the land before the king got word of it. They had already come over on this side of the Jordan, this side of the Dead Sea. These three nations now joining together in this invasion. And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all of the cities of Judah, they came to seek Jehovah. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. So the nation is being threatened, probably one of the greatest threats to the survival and the existence of the nation, because these three powerful kingdoms to the east have joined together in an invasion. Any one of these nations would be a formidable foe. All three of them combined, there's just no possible physical way that they can go against them in battle and prevail. So he calls for a fast. The people gather together in Jerusalem. They stand there in the court of the temple to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat prays unto the Lord. Those recorded prayers that are in the Bible always have much for us to learn from. The prayers of Paul, the prayers of the apostles in the book of Acts, the prayers of Jesus, the prayers of David, this prayer of Jehoshaphat, the prayer of Asa. It's a good study. It's a profitable study to go through and study the prayers in the Bible. You'll find it an extremely profitable study for you. So he prayed and said, "O Jehovah, God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven?" The first and most important thing to your prayer is the address. Who are you addressing in prayer? Here he says, the God of our fathers, Jehovah, God of our fathers, the God who dwells in heaven. In the book of Acts, we read that as the disciples had been persecuted, they came back and joined the other disciples, shared with them the threats that they had received from the religious council. And they prayed, and they began their prayer saying, "O Lord, Thou art God. You have created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them." The address of their prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, say, "Our Father which art in heaven." The address. Who am I addressing? Our Father in heaven. You dwell in heaven. Paul said, "Before whom I bow my knees, before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." That's who I'm addressing my prayer to. And so it's important to whom you're addressing your prayer. God of our fathers, the God who dwells in heaven and rules over the kingdoms, even of the heathen. God exercises overall reign of the earth. Now, he does allow Satan, again, that liberty of influencing the kingdoms of this world. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. And Paul said our wrestling is against the principalities and powers, the leadership of this world, those who are in high places. And yet, it is God that allows and raises up even the wicked leaders of the earth. As we read the book of Daniel, and God was dealing with the pride of Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride, He allows him to go insane until he knows that it is God who places on the throne and in the kingdom those whom he will. When he came out of his insanity and he made his proclamation concerning God, he acknowledged that God raises and sets upon the thrones those whom he will. He can bring down, he can lift up. And basically, the reason why God did this, you remember he had this dream of the image of the varied metals, the head of gold, chest of silver, the stomach of brass, the legs of iron, which represented the various kingdoms that were going to rule over the earth. He then built this huge image, 90 feet high, all of gold, demanded people to worship it. What is he declaring? Babylon will never fall. He is defying the vision or the dream that God gave him that his kingdom would be replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. He's defying that. He's saying Babylon will stand forever. The whole image of gold demands that they worship that. My kingdom's going to last. And God says, look, you can just have this period of insanity until you come to understand that I'm in control and I put into the kingdom those that I will. And after the seven seasons of insanity, he came to that acknowledgement. Those whom he exalts are exalted. Those whom he abases, he can abase. God sets up. So God allows, and I believe that sometimes for purposes of judgment, God allows people, wicked leaders, that they are instruments of God's judgment. And God spoke of Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument of judgment against his people. And God often uses wicked rulers. So, Lord, you are God. God of our fathers, you rule over the kingdoms of the heathen. And in your hand, there's power and might so that none can withstand you. Lord, they're more than we can face. They're more than we can handle, but no one can stand against you. You rule even over the kingdoms of the heathen, and there are none who can withstand you. Are you not our God? Oh, yes. Who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and you gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend forever? You are the God that gave this land to us. You are the God that drove out the inhabitants that were here because you had promised to Abraham to give this land to his seed forever. You kept your word. You kept your promise. We are here because of your promise to Abraham, your friend. And that's a neat title that was given to Abraham. He is called the friend of God. I love that title. And they dwelt there and have built here this sanctuary for your name, saying, and this is what Solomon said when they built the sanctuary, if when evil comes upon us as the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, and we stand before this house and in your presence, for your name is in this house, and we cry unto you in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Now, Solomon prayed this when he dedicated the temple where he is now standing. He put together many different scenarios whereby the people in their problems and afflictions and troubles would be forced to call upon the Lord. And when they do, then hear it from your dwelling place in heaven and answer. And God, you remember, responded to Solomon and said, if there is a sword, if there is a pestilence and famine, if there is a problem in the land, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will answer their prayers and will heal their land. God had promised. So he's coming now, Lord. You know, isn't that what the covenant and agreement was when we built this temple? We dedicated it, you know, and we're in trouble. We're calling now upon your name. And so now, behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Now, when Moses was leading the children of Israel to the promised land, when they came to the borders of Edom, the king came out with his armies and said, you can't pass here. They wanted to attack them. The Lord said, no, they're actually relatives of yours. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And so God said, you know, don't attack them. So we turned from them and did not destroy them. But now I say, look how they reward us to come and to cast us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Lord, look what they're doing. They're trying to cast us out of the inheritance that you gave to us. O our God, will you not judge them? And now the confession. For we have no might against this great company that comes against us, neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. All right, Lord, we don't have the strength. We don't have the military might. We can't do it. There are too many of them. They are more than we can handle. And we don't know what to do, so we look, Lord, to you for the answer. We look to you for the help.
We'll return more of our study through the book of 2 Chronicles in our next lesson, as we continue with the deliverance of Jehoshaphat. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse study through the book of 2 Chronicles. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. And now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
May the Lord bless you and guide you as you go this week. May the Lord give you strength. And may you walk and live after the Spirit. And may you respond after the Spirit. May your life be pleasing unto God as our actions come into harmony with our declaration of what we believe. May we show it in the works that we do. In Jesus' name.
Have you ever seen a person who was once enslaved to an addictive lifestyle, and then all of a sudden they came to know Jesus as their Savior, and they're like a different person? They're happy, they're excited about life, they've become transformed. If you or someone you know has an addiction, whether it be to drugs or alcohol, even prescription drugs, an eating disorder, or a problem with gambling or pornography, I'd like to recommend this year's One Step to Freedom Conference on DVD entitled High Time. Hear guest speakers, Mike McIntosh, Jerry Brown, Tommy Cota, and testimonies by Evo Elder and Hannah Park.
I can only imagine what this guy's face was just like, wow, you set me free. And Jesus just smiling down at this man as he's been set free.
To order a copy of this year's conference for a friend or loved one, call the Word for Today at 1-800-272-WORD or visit us online at thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month. Please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@insearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through insearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at InSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
In our text here in Matthew 6, he is the Father that seeth in secret. We are so foolish trying to hide from him. What a colossal mistake that is. Our Father sees in secret. He knows our motives when we don't. 1 Corinthians 4:5 tells us not to judge anyone until the time when the Lord comes, and then he will bring to light all the hidden things of darkness.
Welcome. You're listening to Hope for Today, the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking. I'm Dave Dino. We're continuing through our series, Fundamentals of Faith, with David kicking off his latest message, Our Heavenly Father. That's right, Our Heavenly Father. He's not someone that we can hide from. He sees what goes on behind closed doors. He knows the motives of our hearts. What else do we need to know about our Heavenly Father? And how will learning about Him affect how you and I live day to day? David has biblical answers to those questions for us. First, though, this reminder. In a recent HFT Connect e-letter, David shared a piece titled The Truth About Candy Crawley, Moderating the Presidential Debates. In that same HFT Connect, we had another article about the Palestinians warning President Obama about how he is going to visit the Temple Mount. As you can tell, HFT Connect does not shy away from the controversial. As a matter of fact, it is a news behind the news look at what's going on in the world. You'll also get information on David's speaking schedule and upcoming Hope for Today events. You can sign up for HFT Connect, our weekly e-letter, by going to our website, davidhocking.org. Now, remember, we are about to kick off David's latest message in our Fundamentals of Faith series. This is titled, Our Heavenly Father. David gets us started with a reminder of where he's studying from for this message.
Matthew 6. I think it would be good that you memorize it. I have a feeling some of you already have it memorized because churches may be a little higher on the scale of ritual and liturgy who do quote this often. It's called the Lord's Prayer, well, at least the one he wanted his disciples to pray. I sometimes ask people, do you pray the Lord's Prayer? Isn't it interesting, the very thing he asked us to pray? If we have a sermon on it, we get under conviction and maybe pray it before we go to bed. But I think it'd be a good practice if you prayed it every day. Amen? It's what he wanted his disciples to pray. Now, the prayer the Lord made to his Father is in John 17. Or in Matthew 6, 9-15. Follow along, please, as I read. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now let's back it up to verse 1 of chapter 6. Take heed that you don't do your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They were seen. That's all they're going to get. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions. Stop right there. If you only wanted one thing that would condemn the movement called the emerging church, it would be that. Vain repetitions. They say if you just pray a short word or two and keep repeating it over and over again, you'll get a blessing from the Lord. Well, apparently not. He said that we're not to do that. Vain repetition. The heathen, the pagans do it. mantras and Eastern meditation, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. That's pretty blunt. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before ye ask him. So if we're praying in a group, let's say, and you're praying for Aunt Susie who's sick, there's nothing wrong with mentioning Aunt Susie's name so everybody's identifying with your prayer. But when you say, you know, Lord, she lives down there on Main Street about the 4,000 in, hey, come on. The Lord knows. Amen? He knows what you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And all God's people said. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to open your word and to read about you. Lord, there's so much about you in this wonderful book. But we can't think of anything we would rather pray than to our Father which is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Lord, I pray that what we learned may cause us to focus more in our lives upon you, especially in times of prayer. Lord, teach us not to treat prayer as a last resort. May it be our first choice, our first resource. God, I don't know where the people are who are listening right now, but you do. And I pray that the things we learn from your word may strengthen us, may bring peace into our heart and rest to our souls. And I pray, Lord, that those of us who are not sure of our own relationship with you might straighten it out before it's too late. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the blessed name of your Son, our Savior, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. A little background might help us in terms of how the word Father appears in the Bible. In Romans 1, verse 7, he's called God our Father. That's where we get it. He's referred to in the Bible frequently, if you'll remember, as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the most important Son of God. We are sons of God, children by faith in the Lord. But his Son has a relationship with him that we can only read about in the Bible. I think one of the most stirring is the one that was on the cross the day Jesus died. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, it was a quotation from Psalm 22:1. He was not speaking Aramaic, as some of our Bibles say in the margins. No, it was Hebrew. It was Psalm 22:1. I notice also he's called the Father of Lights in James 1:17. Now, it's talking there about the planets, and the statement is that with him there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning, as happens with the moon, for instance. He's the Father of Lights. He's also called the Father of Spirits, according to Hebrews 12, verse 9. I love this one in 2 Corinthians 1, 3. He's called the Father of Mercies and the God of all comfort. Boy, how beautiful. And Jesus prayed to him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He's called the Holy Father and the Righteous Father by Jesus in what is technically the Lord's Prayer in John 17. In our text here in Matthew 6, he is the Father that seeth in secret. We are so foolish trying to hide from him. What a colossal mistake that is. Our Father sees in secret. He knows our motives when we don't. 1 Corinthians 4:5 tells us not to judge anyone until the time when the Lord comes, and then he will bring to light all the hidden things of darkness. Jeremiah 17:9 says, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The next verse, verse 10, says, he searches the reins of the heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. In our text, it's not only the Father who seeth in secret, but it's our Father which art in heaven. The Jehovah Witnesses, in order to solve a problem about the deity of Jesus, say that both the Father and the Son are coming back at the second coming. The Bible does not agree. Our Father, which art in heaven. No, it's the Son who comes back. Then there are people who say, well, the Lord of hosts, that refers to the Father. Even many of my Jewish friends say that. But the word host, Sabaoth in Hebrew, is talking about armies. And it is clear, even in the Jewish Bible or our Old Testament, that the Messiah is the one who is the warrior with all the armies of heaven at his disposal. Well, that's interesting because the Lord of hosts is used 245 times in the Bible. What a study on the Messiah alone. Amen? Interesting to me is how big the subject is and how little men wrote about it. The subject's huge. It appears 979 times in the Bible, almost 1,000 times. 352 of those are in the New Testament alone. Now, we do have the plural word fathers, but that's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When it says heavenly Father, it's reminding us of that prayer our Lord taught us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. Now the Holy Spirit is sent by him, and the Holy Spirit and our Lord Yeshua have access or ministry in planet Earth. The Father certainly does, because our Lord even said that in addition to him making his abode in us and the Holy Spirit making his abode in us, that the Father also makes his abode in us. I know it's difficult to understand. I was talking with a man back east on the radio today, very troubled over the Trinity. And I said to him, well, actually the word Trinity is not in the Bible. He said, yeah, I heard you said that on the radio, and I was shocked. Everybody knows there's a Trinity. I said, no, the word isn't used in the Bible. Well, why is that? I said, because the word in English means three gods. We only have one God. He can manifest himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's only one God. He said, do you understand that? I said, absolutely not. But I do know the Bible teaches it. We need to be careful what we're saying. Be accurate with the Bible. The term Heavenly Father is found 6 times in the New Testament. But in the prayer, The way we're to address him, the way we are to relate to him, is our Father, not on earth or in the next chair, our Father who art in heaven. And before we're through, I hope you'll understand the significance of that. By the way, he sits on a throne in heaven. And according to the Bible, he rules in all the affairs of our life. You say, well, maybe he's busy in China today and, you know, he can't take us all at once, can he? Oh, yes, he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. Well, do you understand that? No, I don't. But I certainly know the Bible teaches it. That's our problem. You see, when we started our series on fundamentals of faith, the basic first issue was the authority of the Bible. That's where it all begins. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is through faith, says Hebrews 11:3, that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that what we see were not made of previously existing materials. Came out of nothing, ex nihilo. Well, how do you understand that? I put my faith in what the Bible says. I trust the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Let me give you some quick ways, because I'm not on that, but we have to constantly refer back to it so we don't make any mistakes. I believe the Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible, because of its historical accuracy. I'm a student of ancient history, was in college and graduate school. I've been to major museums around our world to study the archaeological discoveries of these ancient civilizations. And they admit the most accurate account of ancient history known in the world today is the Bible. And frequently, what has been discovered has contradicted it. Only to find out within time that the Bible was correct and our views of what we found were wrong. I remember I was alive going to college when they told me that the king Sargon of Assyria mentioned in the Bible does not exist. They told me about an obelisk stone, eight-sided, that's in the Chicago Museum, the University of Chicago, the Oriental Museum. I couldn't wait to go there. I wanted to see it. And sure enough, Sargon's name was not there where it should have been in the list of the Assyrian kings mentioned in the Bible. But interestingly, somebody had rubbed it out and filed it out. Well, it wasn't long after that they were doing some excavations in ancient Assyria of the palace of Sargon II. They not only found his name, folks, they found his name engraved in every brick. And they found the reason why his name was taken off the list. He was so popular, so loved by the people, everybody who followed him felt they didn't stand a chance until they get rid of his name in history. The Bible's the most accurate account of ancient history, I trust it. The Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible. There's not a name, there's not an event, there's not a country. There's not a geography, there's not an event. That the Bible is an absolutely accurate on in every sense of the word. The Bible is the most accurate account of ancient history known to man.
Yes, amen. David, thank you so much. David's back tomorrow with more from his message in Matthew chapter 6, titled Our Heavenly Father. But he's also back after the break to wrap up our time together here, so make sure you keep it at Hope for Today. Before that, it's about that time for me to tell you about our latest monthly resource package. Did you know that the Messiah, according to the Bible, has to come from the lines of Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, and Solomon? And that the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem and be born of a virgin? And did you know that in the entirety of all of history, only one person meets all of those requirements. That person is Jesus Christ. And those facts about him are ones that David has parsed out for you in his booklet, Who is the Messiah?, which is a part of this month's resource package. This one we're calling The Prophecies of Jesus. Now, along with that booklet, which is a great tool for evangelism, you'll also get a copy of David's book, Comfort My People. This is his commentary on the prophet Isaiah, which has recently been reprinted. Now, you might be wondering, okay, why are you offering a commentary on Isaiah in your Prophecies of Jesus package? Well, for starters, the book of Isaiah is a masterpiece among the Hebrew prophets. But more importantly, it's filled with messianic prophecies, and it brings hope and comfort to God's people in troubling times. And then, add to this fantastic book and booklet two DVDs containing two of David's most popular series, Prophecies of the Messiah, and a panoramic look at Revelation. That's right, you heard me right. You'll be able to actually view David teaching these series right in the comfort of your own home. Normally, this package would run you about $70, but here in March, it's yours for only $25, plus shipping, and if you're in California, a bit of tax. You can order right now by calling us at 1-800-75-BIBLE, 1-800-75-2423. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. You can also order online at davidhocking.org. Well, and by the way, David loves to hear from you. He'd love for you to connect with him by mail. You can do so by writing to Hope for Today at Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. Or if you're in Canada, write to him at Box 15011, RPO 7 Oaks, Abbotsford, BC, V2S 8P1. And please remember this, your prayers and your donations help to make you a part of the team that brings David's Bible teaching to you and to so many others around the world. Now, as I promised, David is back to wrap up our time together today. Here he is, David.
There are many messages in the library of Hope for Today and spoken by yours truly. After way over 50 years of ministry and Bible teaching, we have accumulated a great deal. But in all of this, and listening to other friends of mine, I've noticed a very obvious lack, and that is not too many messages on the Father, who's in heaven, and the source and origin of it all, the one who sent his Son into the world to save lost sinners. Well, friends, I think you're going to really enjoy this message on our Heavenly Father. We got started in the broadcast today. It's often called the Lord's Prayer, even though it's the prayer he gave to his disciples to pray. His actual prayer to the Father is in John 17. I also believe that it would be a great idea if God's people would pray this prayer every day, not to be ritualistic or liturgical or just repetitious. But since our Lord told us to pray this way, maybe we should. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What a prayer. I hope you have the kind of relationship to the Lord that right now you might want to repeat it. Pray that prayer again. How about every morning before you get started, praying the Lord's Prayer?
Will do. And thanks, David. My friends, remember that you can order this series and others from our library on CD when you call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE, 24253. If you're in Canada, you can order by calling us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. You can also order online at davidhocking.org. Now, in the meantime, if you'd like to drop a note to David or maybe have a question for him, send your email to info@davidhocking.org. We have more from David's message, Our Heavenly Father, coming up tomorrow here at Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@msearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at msearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting M-Search Radio and our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
You're on the ride of your life. Only God knows where you're headed.
Welcome to the Jim and Amy Radio Program. We sure are glad to have you with us. Please enjoy the music of Jim and Amy White and, of course, the Johnson family. So we hope you enjoy the program. God bless you. Hello. Welcome again. Jim and Amy here.
Hey.
Of course, I have a nasty stuffed up nose. My gosh. I can't seem to get rid of this.
Allergy season.
Yeah.
Hey, for those of you that don't know, we are up here in Nevada City, Northern California. I'd say that's like, what, 45 minutes from Lake Tahoe?
Yeah.
Pretty area. But what a joy to be able to do some more music. So, okay, so today, this program tonight, we're going to feature our duets album, Together as One.
Yes.
Yay! Tell me, honey, tell me about, like, I know what inspiration was for me, but what was inspiration for you for this album?
Well, obviously, Together as One. Well, it's funny, because I remember laying in bed one night and thinking, this was even before we had decided that we were going to do a album, more before we had really said this is on the calendar, we're going to actually do this, but we knew from the beginning that we wanted to do something together. It was just a matter of when the right door opened and when it was timing. Oh, it's all about timing. So I remember laying in bed one night just thinking about things and just being married, and that, you know, the two shall become one, you know. You are one after you get married. You know, it's no longer me, myself, and I. It's us. That's one. And I just remember thinking, how cool would that be? I'm like, together is one. Together is one. And I think I even woke you up. I said, babe, if we ever do a CD, Together is One, what do you think? Oh, that's nice. You know? But... yeah, I think inspiration for this, not just the name, but it was just something that we came together and we became one. And we pretty much did everything together from the time that you worked at the church and we got married. I sang together with you. We did funerals. We did weddings. You were at work. I came and visited you at work. We did really everything together. And so I really felt like, you know... in the album, too, we have pictures of our kids and family photos and all of that has to do with something together that we did, together that we made, our beautiful, beautiful babies and our family and our life together. And so we just wanted to choose some of our favorite songs that we really enjoyed and learned some new ones. And, oh, man, we still need to learn some more.
Heck, yeah.
But, that was kind of our inspiration, just our total togetherness / dependency on each other and our love for each other, and we wanted to convey that through song and title.
Okay, so we're going to announce, like, three at a time. A lot of these songs are, you know, just a cappella and only a minute long. So these first three, babe, go ahead. What are the first three songs?
The first one we have is Something About That Name. And the reason we actually wanted this one to start out our album is because Pastor Chuck made it pretty much a tradition to open up every evening with Jesus that we ever did, which was a lot of them, with Something About That Name. Jesus, there's something about that name. Master, Savior. It's just such a sweet, beautiful song, and it became tradition. And I think in that sense, some of the songs on our album were just in total, not reverence, but kind of in honor of just that that tradition and something that we've grown to just love. Such a classic, such a beautiful song.
Love it. Gaither classic.
The second one is On My Journey Home, and that was with Caitlin Barney. But Kathy Gibson had written this song, and she asked me to sing it, and it was just beautiful. And I hope you enjoy this one. The next song also, our third one, is I Love You, Lord. And I don't think I need to even expound on that one. I mean, there you go. I Love You, Lord.
Yeah, that was perfect.
That's our first three.
Something about that.
I see a galaxy of stars stretched across the sky, and I wonder, filling space and time, I marvel who you are as you breathe new life, turning winter into summer. Seasons change and
Okay, again, so those last three, Something About That Name, the Gaither classic, of course, On My Journey Home, which our very dear friend Kathy Gibson wrote, and then I Love You, Lord.
Yeah.
Lori Klein, if I have the author right, I Love You, Lord. Oh, just so beautiful.
He knows authors so much better than I do.
I love that. Okay, these next three songs, go ahead and introduce, honey.
Okay. The next song we have is Lord, You Have My Heart. And I have to say this for my friend Tanya. I remember when she found out that we were thinking about songs that we wanted to sing for our album, she said, no, this is a song. This is a song. Stop what you're doing. She emailed it to me. She put the phone on speaker and had the song play. And you know, I've always sung it as a worship song, but I've never really thought of singing it kind of duet, kind of. And I loved it from the get-go.
I fell in love with that one, too. I mean, when you introduced it, or, of course, you know, and Tanya saying, and it's true, God, you truly have my heart, and it's easy to be able to sing that back to him.
Yeah. The next song we have is Holy Ground. Oh, I love this one. There's, at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, one of their fellowships, the 50s Plus Fellowship, when you walk through those doors into that fellowship, you truly feel like you're standing on holy ground. Just the love and the care that everyone has for you there. It's truly welcoming, and it makes you feel so loved and so special to even be a part of it. Even though I am in my middle 20s, I am not anywhere close to being in my 50s. And yet these people, the love that they exude is just such a beautiful example of what I need to be, which I am not. But the song is just beautiful. Standing on Holy Ground, it's such a beautiful picture. The one I think of is Moses and taking off his sandals. And I know it sounds silly, but I remember watching The Prince of Egypt, the animated version, and I just remember that scene of the burning bush and the ground trembling and quaking and him taking his sandals off and standing on holy ground. I just remember that in my head as a kid, and which was what, last year. But it's such a beautiful song. Such a beautiful song. And then the last one here is I've Just Seen Jesus.
Oh yeah.
And I know everyone sings it at Easter time, but to me, that song should be sung any time of the year because that's really what the words in it, how does it go? All that I've done before won't matter anymore because I've just seen Jesus. And that's so true. When you meet Jesus for the first time, you give your heart and your life to him. He wipes that slate clean and all that junk from the past, it doesn't matter because he's given you that clean slate.
Amen.
And you've just seen Jesus.
Amen, yeah.
And that song really spoke to our hearts because it was written a long time ago. It's talking about what they felt like when they went to the tomb and saw that he wasn't there and then the realization of he's risen again. I just saw Jesus. And you know, it's true for us today, present day believers. And it's really, really bless us. I know when we came to that realization, then it really became more of a personal song for us.
Yeah.
Kind of tears me up sometimes.
It's powerful both lyrically and musically in you know, just like you were saying, in that, gosh, it's this huge operatic, you know, these background, and it's just, it really builds. But also just the words, just that thought of once you meet the Lord, wow, I've just seen him. He's a part of my life. You can just worship him. It's just wonderful. So
it kind of reminds me of when you were telling me when you were growing up, you weren't a believer, but you were part of a Methodist choir, and you sang all these beautiful hymns and songs. And then when you became a believer years and years later, coming back to a church and hearing that song and bringing you back to those days, remembering singing that, I remember you telling me it brought you to tears, coming to that realization and seeing these songs and hearing them. really for the first time.
Yeah, so true. Yeah.
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 We are
was dead. It is finished, he said. And we watched as his life ebbed away.
Then we all stood around till the guard took him down. Joseph begged for his body that day.
It was late afternoon when we got to the tomb, wrapped his body and sealed up the grave.
Oh, I know how you feel. His death was so real, but they listened and hear what I say. I just need Jesus. Oh,
Okay, so again, those last three, Lord, You Have My Heart, and then, of course, Holy Ground, Jerron Davis, who can miss? He just writes some wonderful music. And then, of course, I've Just Seen Jesus.
All right, Vic, why don't you tell us about these next three?
You got it. So, Open Our Eyes, another Maranatha classic back in the day. And we just loved, I thought, you know, let's do some a cappella stuff because we both do that, I think, quite well. And just being able to sing together, a lot of these just called for it. And it really made this whole album just worshipful,
mm-hmm.
You know? It just brought about that flavor, that sweet flavor.
Very mellow, very mellow. But it is worshipful and it's not... Toot toot, here I am.
Then we had The Prayer, and of course Carol Bayer Sager and David Foster that wrote this. Amy and I, we have had the opportunity of singing this song dozens, if not hundreds of times, weddings, funerals, just together, people requesting it, and I love singing it. I can't wait to sing that song every time, and it's just another powerful one.
This is going to sound completely stupid, but I remember when we first started dating, Jim would sing a song with other women, which it's not a big deal. It's a song, right? But me being the jealous person, oh, so jealous. When we got married, I didn't lay down the law, but I remember saying, I will learn this song. You sing it with me. Because, you look at each other and it's this, you're talking about a prayer and I'm like, I want to have that with you. Ain't no other girl. Uh-uh. No, I don't think so.
Ain't nobody got time for that. That's awesome. I will close this section out with Teach Me to Love. And now I think, Amy, this is kind of your signature song, even though, once again, this is one that our friend Kathy Gibson wrote. But, man, you've done this on a couple of different albums. We did it on A New Song Rising.
Yeah.
We sang it on here. And our good friend Terry Reynolds, he always asks you to sing this song because he just loves it. And it has such a good message.
Sing the love song. I want to love. Teach me to love. Yeah,
yep.
That one. this is pretty much how it goes. Kathy's like, oh, I wrote a song and I blah, 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 here. And a song is a song, and you can sing a song tons of times and it's not personal, but I think that song really became personal for me pretty much right off the bat because some of the lines is just, I could say the right words every day, go to church on Sunday and pray, but if I don't love, you know, it's talking about the love that we need to have for people. Lord, teach me to love the way You love. Help me to see the way You see people through Your eyes. Because I'll tell you what, I was just talking about this with Jim, and we can be so judgmental and look at people through our own glasses of, I don't know, what did you say, self-righteousness? Or I wouldn't do it that way. But when you think about it, the Lord asks us to love, and He's talking about the fruits of the Spirit, and the greatest of these is love. And what do? I mean, our flesh is just horrible. Oh, man, it's so bad. But, getting married and having kids and everything that comes, you just learn so many wonderful new lessons in love, and you really realize how selfish of a person you are. And it does take the grace and the love of the Lord completely and wholeheartedly to get you through to love the way you need to love.
Yeah, amen.
And it's just a beautiful message.
Amen.
Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch Him and say that we love Him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to
I love you, put my work on display. In spite of all, it's all
Those last three were open our eyes, Lord, and then the prayer, and teach me to love. So, okay, so this next section here, You Raise Me Up, and what a wonderful, wonderful song. I remember first hearing it from Josh Groban on the radio, but then, of course, it's kind of a rendition of Danny Boy, and then, of course, Dottie Rambo did of her version called He Looked Beyond My Fault of O Danny Boy. And then now You Raise Me Up has that same flavor.
Yeah. You know, when I know people normally don't talk about it, but I know with You Raise Me Up, I guess there are songs that they have out there that are kind of what you would call, in a sense, a crossover song.
Yeah.
It's not in your face, a Christian song, but it doesn't directly say Jesus. So then you have a lot of secular artists who sing it as well. But the song does have a beautiful message, in the sense of when I'm down and all of that stuff, You Raise Me Up. And that is true, because when I've had my down days, looking to the Lord for my strength is the only way I can do that. All that and crying on your shoulder.
Yeah,
but the song is, it is a beautiful song, and it'll touch your heart, believer or non.
Yeah, very true. So then our second one here, More Than Wonderful. Another inspirational, very similar to I've Just Seen Jesus, which, you know, both of those were made popular by Sandy Patty and some different various guys that have sung the duet. But here, More Than Wonderful, I thought, you know, that's another one. It's just all these names, Wonderful, Counselor, Marvel, you know, these miraculous things that God has done. And this one's done very well. David Hocking, another close friend of ours, loves when we do that particular duet. He requests it. And same thing with I've Just Seen Jesus, just powerful songs, you know.
Well, David Hocking himself is a very powerful...
powerful speaker.
Get your attention, man. So,
and he's a big man,
he's
too.
He's a huge man. Yeah. I'll tell you what, when he hugs me, I feel so skinny.
He just engulfs you,
he's such a big man.
Yeah.
But aside from that, back to the song, that side note, Total Bunny Trail. He is more than wonderful.
Yeah.
And it is a very powerful song. And like he said, you know, we don't really choose the songs, it's going to hit a high note at the end and people are going to be oohing and aahing. It's not anything like that. When we chose the songs, it was more of a lot of the songs that, like, what are we into right now? What are we singing about? What do we want this to, this album to really portray? What do we want? And we wanted worship.
Yeah.
And there are a few bigger songs, and this is one of them. But, like I say with everything else, you know, the words truly are a blessing, and they are powerful, and it's not just, let's just get that note out there.
Right, yeah.
You know, it has a lot to do with the words and the message. And that is our prayer, that every song that we play on this show and every song that we talk about has a message. And if it doesn't, slap, slap, shame on me and us. Because we really do. I mean, the point in this radio show truly is to be uplifting and just share the love of Christ with you.
Amen.
In song and in word.
Amen.
My soul so weary, when troubles
life without its hunger. Each restless heart beats so imperfectly. But when you come and I am filled with wonder, sometimes I think I glimpse eternity. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up.
Oh, I marvel just to know
ahead and just, this is always our heart's prayer. This is our heart's desire. And I know it's something that my wife and I see eye to eye, especially in ministry. And that's the whole heart's desire of this radio program, is that this music would touch your heart, is that it would help you grow in a relationship that's closer to the Lord. And we just pray for all those listening and all those that are touched by the music, that you just grow closer to Him and really find that relationship with Jesus Christ. The only way. He is the only way.
The only way.
And, if you'd like to contact us back here, you certainly can either through our website or give us an email. You can email jim@jamiesmusic.com, or you can reach my wife, amy@jamiesmusic.com. And Jamie is Jim and Amy scrunched together, so it's jamysmusic.com. And then, of course, our website, which is also Jamie's Music. It's www.jamiesmusic.com. And on that note, too, our last closing song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Again, another a cappella that we've done, and just the main melody and harmony. And that's our heart's desire, that you would turn your eyes and turn your heart toward Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Yeah. So, we hope you've enjoyed the show. God bless you guys.
God bless you guys.
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for all. Look at the Savior. And life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. Welcome to Faith in History. Should America be under God? That's one of the questions we're going to be looking at today, so stay tuned. You will be able to convince an atheist that even though they don't believe in God, they should want America under God. One of the questions we're going to look at is, do you like having rights the government cannot take away. If you want to know the answer to that, stay tuned for this episode of Faith in History.
Today's question of the day, which will be answered at the end of the program, is which United States president was also the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court? Again, which United States president was also the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court?
Should America be under God? This is a very important question. 90% of Americans believe in God, according to a Harris poll. A Fox poll says that 92% of Americans believe in God. And yet the USA Today published a Pew Research study, February 25th of 2008, and it said only 1.8% of Americans identify themselves as atheists. So here we have 1.6% atheists, and nearly 92% of the country believes in God, yet we're having these lawsuits to remove God from our country. So the question is, why did our founders want America under God anyway? We have God in the Pledge of Allegiance. We have God on our coins, In God We Trust. We have God mentioned in the Declaration of Independence four times. And so this is a very vital question. I actually put together a book. It's three secular reasons why America should be under God. And so even if you are not a believer in God, you should want America to believe there is a God. Why? Well, the first question I think is important to answer is, do you like having rights the government cannot take away? Well, if you like having rights that the government can't take away, those rights need to come to you from a power higher than the government. That's why the Founding Fathers said all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. It's the idea that rights come from God. Government's job is to protect those rights. Well, if there is no God, where do the rights come from? Well, I love what John F. Kennedy said in his inaugural address in 1961. John F. Kennedy said, "The rights of man come not from the generosity of the state, but from the hand of God." Well, guess what? If there is no God, the rights come from the generosity of the state, which makes the state the new God. And what the state giveth, the state can taketh awayeth. And that's what you have in totalitarian countries. I love what Dwight Eisenhower said. The 34th president, Dwight Eisenhower, said in the Episcopal Churchman magazine, he said the founding fathers had to refer to the Creator in order to make their revolutionary experiment make sense. In other words, how could we rebel against the king for taking away our rights if we didn't have any of the rights than what the king gave us in the first place? And so what we said is we had rights from a creator, from a power higher than the king, and therefore we were rebelling against the king because he was infringing on our God-given rights. You know, one of the debates just prior to the revolution was Lex Rex or Rex Lex. Now, Rex means king, it's Latin, and Lex means law. And so the king used to say that because God providentially put him as in that position as king, that his will must be God's will. Well, our founding fathers came up with a different idea. They said instead of the Rex being over the Lex, they said the Lex was on top of the Rex. In other words, the law was on top of the king. And so the king had to submit to the law of God the same way the people had to submit to the law of God. And they went on to say, whenever the king no longer submits to the law of God, he unkings himself and loses himself in the tyrant. And so our founders were saying, no, the king has to submit to the law of God. Well, the kings didn't like that, and that's one of the reasons the founders rebelled. And that's why Eisenhower said our founders had to refer to the Creator in order to make their revolutionary experiment make sense. They had to say we had rights from a source higher than the king, and the king was infringing on those rights. And therefore, it justified our rebelling against him and gave birth to this great nation that we call America. Well, if we look, it is unique to Judeo-Christian faith to say that our rights came from a creator. One of the people that I love quoting from is Clarence Mannion. He was actually a friend of Eisenhower's, and Clarence Mannion was the professor of constitutional law at Notre Dame back in the 1940s. And he said this. He said, look at these self-evident truths, these imperishable articles of associated of American faith, which our government and all of our government is firmly based. He says, the first and foremost is the existence of God. He goes on to say, next comes the truth that all men are created equal in the sight of this God. Then he goes on to say, the third fact is that God's great and unalienable rights to every person on earth are these rights given to us by God. And he ends by saying, then the following true and single purpose, the single purpose of all American government is to preserve and protect the God-made rights of the God-made man. And this is the purpose of government, mentioned in our Declaration of Independence. It says, all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And then it goes on to say, and to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. It's the idea that rights come from God, and the government's job is to protect those rights. Well, if there is no God, where do the rights come from? Well, they come from the state. That's what John F. Kennedy said in his inaugural. The rights of man come not from the generosity of the state, but from the hand of God. If there's no God, the rights come from the generosity of the state. Well, let's think of that for a minute. The rights come from the state if there is no God. Well, who was one of the leading proponents of this idea that the rights came from the state? It was a German philosopher named Hegel, George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. And he lived in the early 1820s, and he came up with this idea that rationalism, that nothing is real unless it's provable. And he couldn't prove there was a God, so he said God's not real. And it's interesting, this idea of rationalism so much infected Germany that when the German immigrants came to America and came to Missouri in the early 1800s, they brought with them this Hegelian theory of rationalism, that nothing is real unless it's provable. And this became so popular that it Funkenwagel's encyclopedia, it says this is the St. Louis movement. Well, indeed, when Missouri became a state, the motto of the state of Missouri was the Show Me State. Show Me State, where did that come from? These German immigrants that had adopted rationalism that said nothing's real unless it's provable. And since Hegel could not prove God, he said God didn't exist. And he said that, therefore, there's no heaven and no afterlife. And he said that the only thing that you can do, the closest you can get to eternal life, is to create something that will exist after you're dead. Sort of like the old Greek idea where the Greeks would put a statue of themselves up, and even though they didn't believe in eternal life, people could remember them by looking at their statue. That thought that was the closest you could get to eternal life. Sort of a sad prospect for them. But nevertheless, Hegel said that since he could not prove there was eternal life, he said it's not provable. And so he said the closest you can get to eternal life is to create something that will exist after you're dead. And he said the most important thing you can create is a government. And so here's Hegel's idea, that the highest purpose of human life is to create and perpetuate big government. And so this idea was adopted by Adolf Hitler. This was adopted by Karl Marx. And so that's why those ideologies, communism, Nazism, is based on the idea that you exist for the state's benefit, that your highest purpose in life is to perpetuate the state, the big government. Whereas our founders in America said, no, no, the government exists for the people's benefit. Can you see the difference there? Where the atheists believe that you exist for the government's benefit to perpetuate big government, whereas America's founding fathers said, no, the government exists for the people's benefit. That is the purpose of government. And you read it right there in the Declaration of Independence, where it says that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. It's sort of the difference of a policeman standing out in front of your house, protecting your property, to that policeman moving into your house
and taking over at the point of a gun. And all of a sudden, you're now enslaved. So without God, government transitions from being your servant to your master. It's just a transition from the government being the policeman protecting your property to the policeman owning your property. That's why it's important for America to realize that our rights come from a creator above the government, and therefore the government is supposed to protect our rights. Whereas in the communist-type countries where there is no God, your rights come from the government, and what the government decides to take away, it can. I love what Thomas Jefferson said. Now, Thomas Jefferson, who is the one who came up with the phrase separation of church and state, Thomas Jefferson not only penned the Declaration of Independence, where he mentioned the phrase, all men are endowed by their creator, but that declaration mentions God four times. Laws of nature and of nature's God, endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions and with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Four times in the Declaration, Jefferson put God in there. Yet, today we have these brilliant legal minds that are able to twist Jefferson's words to prohibit what Jefferson believed. In other words, Jefferson wrote a letter to the Danbury Baptists saying he agreed with them that Baptists should not be persecuted in Congregationalist Connecticut, and that he mentions the phrase separation of church and state. But today, legal minds are taking that phrase separation of church and state and twisting it to the extent where they're forbidding the mention of God. I love the example of Judge Jones in Pennsylvania in the Kurtzmiller case, where this Judge Jones prohibited the teaching of creation in a public school because he wanted to maintain the separation of church and state. But that phrase, separation of church and state, came from who? Thomas Jefferson. But Jefferson himself believed in a creator because he put in the Declaration, all men are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. So here this judge was able to use Jefferson's words to prohibit what Jefferson believed. But Jefferson has a memorial in Washington, D.C. This is the Jefferson Memorial. It has a statue of Jefferson in the middle, and around it, it has four quotes and then one around the rotunda. And so a total of five quotes from Jefferson in the Jefferson Memorial. Four of the five quotes mention God. Here's Jefferson, the one who came up with the phrase separation of church and state, and four of the five quotes chiseled on the Jefferson Memorial mention God. But here's one of those quotes, and it says, Thomas Jefferson said this, God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God? You see, he thought, he understood that the liberties came from God, a power higher than the government. He goes on to say that these liberties are not to be violated, but with his wrath. And he ends by saying, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. Imagine that. Jefferson said the basic fundamental security for our liberties is a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that these liberties come from not the government, but from a source higher than the government. Another one of the quotes that I think is important is Calvin Coolidge. He was called Silent Cal, but you read, he wrote lots and lots of speeches that are very, very eloquent. But here's one he gave at the dedication of the statue of Francis Asbury, the circuit-riding Methodist preacher. This was October 15, 1924. And Calvin Coolidge said, our government rests upon religion. It is from that source that we derive our reverence for truth, for justice, for equality, for liberty, and for the rights of mankind. He goes on to say, unless the people believe in these principles, they cannot believe in our government. Unless you believe that our government is from religion, that the idea of equality, the idea of rights is from God, then you cannot believe in our government. I love what Harry S. Truman said in closing. He spoke at the Attorney General's Conference in 1950. And Harry S. Truman said this,
Imagine a president saying this today. He said, the fundamental basis of this nation's laws was given to Moses on the Mount. He goes on to say, the fundamental basis of our Bill of Rights comes from the teachings we get from Exodus and St. Matthew, from Isaiah and St. Paul. I don't think we emphasize that enough these days. And he ends by saying, if we don't have a proper fundamental moral background, we will finally end up with a totalitarian government which does not believe in rights for anybody except the state. So if we don't understand that our rights come from God, all we will have left is the government will be the one with the rights, and then our purpose will be there to perpetuate big government. This is a very important point. And so the first reason of why America should be under God, if you like having rights the government can't take away, those rights must come to you from a power higher than the government. Well, stay tuned. We're going to come back with some more, and we're going to have a presidential quote that you won't want to miss. I have a very interesting presidential quote for you. I hold in my hand a Gideon's New Testament and Book of Psalms that was passed out in World War II. As a matter of fact, millions of these were passed out to all the soldiers. Brown ones to the Army, blue ones to the Navy. This is a brown one, and it was given out in the Army. Well, the foreword of this Gideon's New Testament and Book of Psalms was written by none other than Franklin D. Roosevelt. It was in January 25th, 1941, from the White House to the Armed Forces. As Commander-in-Chief, I take pleasure in recommending the reading of the Bible to all who serve in the Armed Forces of the United States. Signed, Franklin D. Roosevelt. So we've gone in just 60 years from the President passing out New Testaments to all the soldiers to today lawsuits to try to take God out of our Pledge of Allegiance. Quite a change in a short time. That was the presidential quote for today. And now we're going to go back and finish our subject of should America be under God? Well, I'm so glad that you could spend your time with me today. We've been talking about things out of my book, Three Secular Reasons Why America Should Be Under God. And we've been talking about the idea of rights. If you like having rights the government cannot take away, those rights need to come to you from a power higher than the government. And here's an interesting quote. This is a quote from Warren G. Harding. He was the president in 1921. And at the conference to the Commercial Memorial Hall in Washington, D.C., Warren G. Harding said this, "Inherent rights are of God, and the tragedies of the world originate in their attempted denial." Here he says, inherent rights are of God, and all the tragedies of the world come from those that try to say that they do not come from God. And then Ronald Reagan, one of my favorites, in April 27th of 1984, Ronald Reagan commented to the Chinese community in Beijing. And he said this, he said, "I have seen the rise of fascism and communism. Both philosophies glorify the arbitrary power of the state." Now, arbitrary means complete power, and it could go in any direction at any time. There's no constitution, there's no blueprint, there's no track that you can expect what's going to happen next. It's at any whim of the government. So he said, both philosophies of fascism and communism, both philosophies glorify the arbitrary power of the state, but both theories fail. Ronald Reagan goes on to say, both of these treaties both deny the God-given liberties that are the inalienable rights of each person on this planet. Indeed, they deny the existence of God. Well, here's Ronald Reagan talking about different government philosophies of fascism and communism that deny that you have rights because they deny that there's a God.
And so when somebody comes along and says, well, having God in our country is not that big of a deal, let's go ahead and get rid of it, you need to pause just a second, because once they get rid of God in their government philosophy, then you don't have any other rights other than what the government decides to give you. So if you like having rights the government can't take away, there's got to be a source for those rights higher than the government. So I want to encourage you not only to get this book, Three Secular Reasons, but also look into the history of our country, because this is the greatest country on the face of the earth, and it's been a great source of inspiration to other countries around the world. And today, with all the efforts to remove faith from the public arena and switch it out with something else, we can see a dangerous trend happening. And so I just encourage you to stay tuned to watch these different programs. We're going to be going into other reasons why America should be under God. For example, do you like being equal? That's a pretty interesting one. Of course, we all like being equal. Well, where did equality come from? We're going to look at that. And then also, do you like a country with lots of laws, or would you rather have a country with fewer laws? We're going to be looking at what it takes to have a country with fewer laws. So this is all of the things we're going to be covering in this section of Faith and History. I want to encourage you to stay tuned, come back, and we're going to cover some more exciting information.
Now, here's the answer to the question of the day. Which United States president was also the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court? William Howard Taft, the 27th president. Taft was commissioner and governor of the Philippines from 1900 to 1904. He was then Secretary of War and Vice President for Theodore Roosevelt from 1904 to 1908, before being elected U.S. President in 1909. Taft was also the largest president, standing over 6 feet 2 inches tall and weighing 355 pounds. A bathtub was installed for him in the White House, big enough to hold 4 men. Supervising the initial work of the Panama Canal, William Howard Taft stated at a missionary conference in 1908, "No man can study the movement of modern civilization from an impartial standpoint and not realize that Christianity and the spread of Christianity are the basis of hope of modern civilization in the growth of popular self-government."
Should America be under God? I hope you've enjoyed our study of, if you like having rights the government can't take away, then those rights need to come to you from a power higher than the government. Did you know that all 50 state constitutions of the United States have acknowledged God? In 2003, I wrote an article for WorldNet Daily, and I listed all of the state constitutions where they mentioned God, mostly in the preambles. In that period of time, that article has been emailed around the world several times. As a matter of fact, I've received it sent back to me. They took my name off the article, but they left the last line on there where I said maybe the ACLU is wrong. But I want to read you a couple of these. This is the Constitution of Alabama in 1901 in its preamble. It says, "We the people of the state of Alabama, invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God, do establish this Constitution." Here's Alaska in 1956. "We the people of Alaska, grateful to God and to those who founded our nation and pioneered this great land." Here's Illinois' Constitution in 1870. Preamble, "We the people of the state of Illinois, grateful to Almighty God for the civil, political, and religious liberty which He hath long permitted us to enjoy, and looking to Him for a blessing on our endeavors to transmit the same to future generations." How can all 50 state constitutions mention God if there was to be this separation of church and state? Obviously, our founders had a different understanding of separation of church and state than what these activist judges are telling us today, where today they're suing to get God out of our pledge, suing to get Ten Commandments taken down, suing to get Boy Scouts kicked off of public property. So one of the things we're going to be looking at in future programs is what the whole meaning of separation of church and state means. Did you also know that
every one of the 43 presidents mentioned God in their inaugural addresses? Indeed, they did. And some of them mentioned Christianity by name. I thought it was interesting because people say, well, I thought they were all deists. Well, let's look. Here's John Adams in his inaugural address. He said, I consider a decent respect for Christianity among the best recommendations for public service. That was John Adams. He was the one who recommended Washington be the commander of our Continental Army. He's the one who recommended Jefferson pen the Declaration. But John Adams mentioning Christianity by name. Well, this is just one of the topics. Stay tuned for some future episodes where we'll look at why America should be under God.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Warning, you've reached On the Box with Ray Comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone. Place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Programming to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2.
Welcome to On the Box. There's so many people clapping.
Yeah.
Welcome to On the Box.
We have a live audience.
Yeah.
Isn't that great?
They're very live. Today we have a big old audience with us today. I actually met some of these people a while ago, so it's kind of...
In San Diego?
In San Diego, yeah. We were down there with Mark Spence doing a show, talk at the Creation Museum, and this friendly group of people came up and started talking. It turns out they are doing evangelism inside the different malls around San Diego. They're setting up tables and giving out tracts and getting into conversation. So
that's great.
It's great to meet them. So I would like to say hello to David, Paisley, Charlotte, Ryan, Atkins is the last name of all of them, from Turlock, California. And then from San Diego, we got Joe, Stacy, Faith, Hope, Gaona. I know I just messed that up. Anyway, Robert, Christopher, Zach, and Rebecca from San Diego, now we clap for you. Hey! They clap for us, we clap for them. That's how it
goes. Now, today's a special day.
Yes.
What's the day?
I don't know.
You don't know what today is?
My birthday?
It's your birthday!
Hey! Four to four. I am 424
years old. 124
years old.
Come on, let's sing happy birthday to him. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Eddie. Happy birthday to you.
What?
Blow it out.
Why am I 424 years old? That's all you can find.
You, I would rather have a root canal than be sung happy birthday.
I had a root canal.
I know. I had a bigger one than you had. I had four.
Did you?
Yeah, four.
My tooth is
wisdom
stuck on the moon.
Yeah.
I did that. I was very wise of you.
Anyway,
so,
congratulations.
Thank you.
You
thank
made
you
it to whatever you're at. What are you at?
424. 44.
Hmm? That's great.
Yes.
Okay, what
okay,
are we doing?
Okay, next. Today we are going to talk about shock and awe preaching.
Before we do, I want to say interesting things are happening on my Facebook page.
How interesting.
There are like thousands of atheists that are there. I've banned 700 for bad language.
You banned them.
They're in the ban graveyard. All their names are listed
there.
You
need to get off the bandwagon. But, why are they getting banned?
They're bad language, potty mouth, and blasphemy. And but anyway, I said, does any atheist want a free copy of You Can Lead an Atheist to Evidence, but You Can't Make Him Think book? And 82 of them want a free signed copy.
Really?
Isn't that weird? It's only 55 are getting them.
You know what? A lot of people go on the internet just to get free
you
stuff.
You just touched my leg.
Sorry. Well, I was wearing pants.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So that's good.
Yeah.
I wasn't
they don't even
the
get free stuff. Anyway,
speaking of shock and awe.
Shock and awe, let's get it. Shock and awe.
Brad,
yeah.
What is shock and awe preaching? What does that even mean? Shock and awe preaching.
Well, you know, it's funny because, you know, the term shock and awe comes from a military campaign where just a quick aggressive attack takes place to subdue or to take over an enemy. And shock and awe preaching kind of is based on that principle in that they will use kind of more of an aggressive attack of their approach where they're usually, you know, using certain addressing to sin in such a way they're attacking the person instead of reaching out with a compassion for those that they're preaching to. And oftentimes we often will get associated with a shock and awe preacher even though we don't associate ourselves with them.
That's shocking.
Yeah, it's very shocking.
You know, shock and awe sounds like a city in Louisiana to me.
Shock and awe?
Yeah, shock and awe.
What's going on with shock and awe, Brother Ray?
We really don't need to do shock and awe. You know, that's how they get a crowd often. I don't know if they do it one-to-one, where they go up to a person and shock and awe them.
Yes.
But they do it to draw a crowd, same in university, say things that are kind of shocking and have people gather around because they're upset. You don't need to do that. We don't do it one-to-one. We don't need to do it with a crowd. You can get a crowd with love and gentleness. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. So what we do, as many people know, is we give away money.
Give away money. That's shocking.
That is a bit of a shock. That's like water running uphill for a preacher to be giving away money in public, but it does get people coming around. We just have trivia. And what it does, mentioned before, that 10 minutes that we're giving away money and answering trivia questions is very precious because we're gaining credibility, we're showing our sanity, that we can smile and laugh, that we're part of this. I mean, we're in the world, but not of the world. We're relatable, we're reasonable. And then when we go to the gospel, when we go through the law, people stay and listen. And we haven't gotten there because we've made them mad. They get mad because of the gospel.
Yeah, you know what? I've heard of, you know, these shock and awe guys. They'll be on a college campus, for instance, and maybe a young woman will walk by and she's wearing something really revealing, and they'll start calling out, you know, bad names to this woman, you know, and that kind of thing. So that's what we're talking about. And of course, that gets people upset. So a big crowd gathers. And next thing you know, they got to get crowd preaching. But, you know, it actually goes against what the Bible says we're supposed to do as believers in Colossians 4:6. It says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. It's not walking in wisdom towards those who are on the outside, in other words, unbelievers, when you're doing stuff like that. You know, walking in wisdom, you know, basically means doing things that are going to allow you to, you know, talk to a person, relate to a person. And you think about this, with open air preaching, so often some of the best conversations happen after the preaching's over, right? You step off the box, people come around, they have questions. Well, if you start off making these people mad at you, that's probably not going to happen because these people aren't going to see you as someone who cares about them. They're going to see you as an enemy. You know, when I would question if you are making fun of people, you know, because they're sinners, basically, why in the world would these same sinners think that you care about them? So I think that's the downside of shock and awe.
It becomes a self-fulfilled prophecy. You know, these guys that get a lot of guns and put themselves in some sort of fortress and say, you know, the government's against us. Well, they're going to be against you if you get a lot of guns and put yourself in a fortress. And you say, what's going on in here? And then it's like a self-fulfilled prophecy. And that's what happens with the shock and awe preachers. They get a crowd. People get angry. They stand, get angry at them, and they brought the anger upon themselves. It's not the gospel that's bringing anger or the law that's bringing anger. It's just the way they're doing it. I had a neat experience this morning. I was riding my bike to work to keep this physique, and and I rode past a girl, and she yelled out at me. You know what she yelled out? You got a cell phone? And I did, so I stopped, let her borrow the cell phone, and then I just said to her, hey, what's your name? Do you think heaven exists? What happens when you die? And we had a great conversation, and I didn't have to shock and awe her.
Well,
I said to her, I got a name. I said, what do you think happens after someone dies? And she told me. But she said afterwards, as I was leaving, she said, I think I was meant to meet you here today. And you just got to look out for those divine encounters. And if you offend people at the beginning, they're not going to respond like that. They're just going to argue.
You know, one of the things that always surprises me is how open people are to answering spiritual questions, you know? Because I think most of us would think, I would never ask somebody, what do you think happens after you die, just because it's such a shock and awing thing. But in reality, there's a lot of people who are just waiting to talk.
Well, 87% of people in America want under God kept in the Pledge of Allegiance, which shows where people are at. I can see in the other studio Brad raising his little hand. Brad.
Just my little finger here. No, I was just thinking in context of the tone that we keep, because obviously there's a real big different tone with the shock and awe preacher and those us preaching biblical evangelism with compassion. And I'm thinking about what Spurgeon said, that, you know, let them hear tears in your, or let them see tears in your eyes, and if not tears in your eyes, then tears in your voice. And so I think that's something we should be always mindful of, that, you know, who we are in Christ and what God saved us from, I think will give us the right perspective in how we approach people.
I think a lot of times shock and awe preachers just want to be manly because they don't have beards.
That must be it.
Can we cut to Brad's beard again? I was just noticing, speaking of Charles Spurgeon, we kind of, you know, Spurgeon had glasses. That's what he would look like. So.
Yes, think it was a cigar in his mouth and he's sweet.
So we are going to watch a very cool video now, College Network something or other. It's going to say the name of the video here. I'm a horrible show host, but they'll forgive me because we're going to show
the
video.
It's your birthday. You can
It's my birthday. I can mess up all I want. So okay. Let's check out this great video.
Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is because those who have broken God's law, the Ten Commandments, such as lying, stealing, and lusting, are guilty of sin. God is loving, but he is also infinitely holy and must punish sin. The punishment for sin, according to God's word, the Holy Bible, is hell. However, God offers hope to all in that he sent Jesus to earth as a sacrifice for our sins by dying on the cross and receiving in himself our deserved punishment for that sin. He then rose again from the dead, defeating death. Through faith and repentance, that is, to turn away from sin, you can receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This gracious salvation is the free gift of God to everyone who believes, and this message is called the gospel. The good news that you can be forgiven by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus. As beautiful as this good news is, there's still many people all around the world that have not yet heard this eternally life-changing message of hope. Some, even though they know it, still do not believe it. Jesus said that it is the job of the Christians to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature so that they all can have the opportunity to believe in the Son of God and receive the gift of forgiveness and everlasting life. The college campus is an often forgotten mission field. There are many students who have not heard the gospel message or do not understand it. Other students who do know the gospel are not sharing it for many reasons. They are surrounded by constant messages that are opposed to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Oftentimes, they are challenged within the classroom regarding their faith. Students are also taught that the Bible and science are opposed, and subliminally taught that having faith in the Word of God is not as intellectual as believing in science alone. The result? Christians don't share their faith or share a watered-down, unbiblical gospel message. The outcome is that many graduate college without ever understanding or even hearing the true unadulterated gospel message. These young people, in turn, become the next leaders of the world, influencing generations to come. People such as professors who teach their students to have an anti-biblical worldview. Entertainment and news outlet professionals who, through the power of the media, help shape the way people view the world. Politicians who have the influence to turn the heart of a nation through the changing of laws, and even religious leaders who can twist or altogether reject the word of God, all have the power to lead many away from the message of the gospel. However, God is doing something about this. Change Collegiate Network, CCN for short, empowers students to go against the groupthink on their college campus and to boldly proclaim the gospel to their peers. Students who join CCN are discipled and immersed in sound biblical teaching, leadership training, apologetics, which is the defense of the faith, trained in evangelism, taught to use their gifts, talents, and abilities, and are taken out to witness on and off their college campus. The result is that students are no longer afraid. College students graduate and go into the world equipped with a biblical worldview, ready and able to share the gospel with others. These godly leaders go back to help build their local churches. The gospel is preached, souls are saved and discipled, and they are able to have a godly impact on the world. Here's where you come in. For a monthly donation of as little as $10, you can support the work of CCN and help raise up leaders who will then reach the world with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ and train others to do the same, because the gospel changes everything.
You know, a video like that holds my attention as much as a high-tech video, just the changing things and coming in like that. It really must bug some people that on television that spend hundreds of thousands or even millions of dollars in advertising, and then some idiot comes on, pulls a funny face, and it becomes a very popular advert. You know, it's amazing.
Not that they're idiots.
What did you smile at there?
Well, I just think sometimes we make those kind of videos.
That's true. That's very true.
Yeah.
That was from Change Collegiate Network.
Oh, support them. They're a great ministry. And by the way, Easy and Mark aren't here today. I thought I'd mention that.
They're not?
No, they're not. You're sitting in for Easy, who's got some ministry.
I should
somewhere.
Be off. It's my birthday.
Yeah. Okay. And Mark's in Shreveport, Louisiana.
That sounds like a town in Louisiana.
Choconaw, yeah.
And if you're an atheist, make sure you donate to Change Collegiate Network, because then they'll come on your campus and preach the gospel to you, and you'll get saved.
Yes.
That sounds good, huh? All right, we got another question here. A male question. Actually, it might be a female. It's from the male. Email. Anyway. Sometimes it seems like the longer people are in church, the stranger they become. For some, their life revolves around small groups, fellowship potlucks.
Sounds right to me.
Men's and women's effects, and they tend to become weird and unrelatable to unsaved people. You know what, Ray? I've been in church for a long time. I'm not. Am I weird?
I don't know.
Anyway.
That's the ninth commandment there.
This person said, I don't want to become like that and possibly hinder the gospel because people just don't want to talk to me. So this person's question is, I don't want to get weird. And I think part of the issue going on here is the reality is you're talking about two different cultures. You have church culture and you have the culture of the world. And whatever city you're in, hopefully they're going to look different. And that one, you know, hopefully in the church culture there's not going to be, you know, for instance, cussing or things like that. You know, just basic stuff. When you get saved, you're going to be different. 1 Peter 2:9 calls us a peculiar people. And basically what it's saying is we're weird to the world in a lot of aspects. Now, that's one aspect of it, but I think this question more has to do with, you know, I want to be able to relate to people. I see people in my church who I don't think any unbeliever could relate to them. So what are some traps we can fall
I think you're right there, Brother Eddie.
Brother Ray.
Yeah, we're talking about Christianese in front of non-Christians. That really, we've got to change our tone. And, you know, I don't talk like that when there's non-Christians around, and there's a guy on my Facebook page that keeps saying, "Amen, Brother Ray," and I've just written to him a couple of times and said, "Brother Comfort," I says, "could you just call me Ray instead?" Because there's non-Christians around, they think we're a bit weird, like we all part of some sort of monastery, Brother Monk. Maybe.
Brother Brad, you got any input on this?
Well, I agree that it is biblical because Titus 2:14 says that God has purified to himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. But, you know, it's also a prerequisite to work here, I think, to be weird.
this is true.
Yeah.
Work here?
You know, but I think we just need to be mindful that we do belong to kind of a culture that does kind of enforce these kind of language and everything. And when we're talking to people who aren't part of that understanding, you know, it's like when we talk to children, you know, we change the way we speak so they understand what we're saying. Not that unsaved people are children necessarily all the time when we talk to them, but that we want to make sure they understand us.
Thank you, brother.
Brother Brad.
Brad.
I think one easy solution for that is just to continue to talk to unbelievers. As you're in your church groups, you know, it does become easy to just get comfortable.
Yeah.
And your life becomes all about Bible studies and worship, and basically you learn Christianese because you're around Christians all the time. And so if you make it a point to talk to unbelievers, you know, that's going to kind of go away. And unfortunately, a lot of times what we do, and I know I did it for years, is I just kind of sheltered myself to where it's a lot easier to hang out with Christians if you're a Christian and not have to get into these conversations and answer questions and seem weird, because you are weird in their eyes because you're not doing the same things they do. So I think, you know, that's just something we have to do is make sure we're always in a place where we are talking to unbelievers all the time.
And using their language.
But not their bad language.
No.
Potty mouth.
That's true.
No potty mouth. Okay.
Good work, dude.
Thanks, bro, Ray, brother Ray.
What's next?
Okay, we have another video, and this time I don't have to know the name of the group because it's not a group. It's just a touching video.
It brought tears to my eyes at one point. It really is great.
Me too. I haven't even seen it yet.
Yeah, you.
But I want to.
Yeah, when you see this.
I cried more.
You did? You cried. You know, seriously, when you see this father taking over and talking to his prospective son-in-law, and you just imagine what his daughter's saying, thinking to herself at this wedding, oh, no, but what he says is really moving.
Let's just describe it and not even play it.
Yeah, okay. <Let's>
No, we'll play it.
Dude.
That was my birthday joke. Mm-hmm. Go ahead. Let's play the video.
Philip, I want to tell you a story. And like all good stories, it starts like this. Once upon a time, there was a farm. And in case you can't figure that out, that's me. This father had a wonderful little boy. He was very happy. Then one day he found out that his wife was going to have a little baby. So I prayed, Lord, if it's your will, give me a little girl. And he did. I was the first person to hold her in my arms. I looked at her and I said, Lord, make her like her mother. And he did. She was loving, giving, so good and so kind. But then I realized I was getting left out. So I said, Lord, make her like me. And he did. She can drive a truck and a tractor. She can load an egg and strip the back. Do you realize what she's getting? But at the same time, she was opinionated, emotional, and hard-headed. So I said, Lord, that's enough of that. Make her like you. And he did. He gave her the desire to serve people. She loves people. She gave her life to be a nurse. She brought people back from the dead. She held the hand of people and breathed their last breath. He gave her a heart for missions, and she's trekked all over the world, pushed canoes up swollen rivers, and laid on the floor while bullets whizzed outside so she could tell people about Jesus. But still, something was missing. So I said, Lord, make her happy. See that look on her face? I never saw that. Until she got me. And I'm grateful for that. Today I'm giving you the best thing I have to give.
And I just wanted you to know before I do that how hard me and God's worked to get ready. If I give her to you, I don't think you'll mind if I give you one little word of advice. Me and God's word taught, don't screw it up.
And then the eye sweat. Didn't make your eyes sweat?
Yes, it did.
What a neat
Nothing
thing to
worse
say,
than
you
crying
know?
On your birthday.
All my father-in-law said was, whoop, when I married his daughter. Seriously, he just, whoop. He's a quiet chap.
Yeah.
So what have we got next?
Enough of that.
Well, that's a great video. So how does that video have to anything to do with evangelism?
Oh, it's removing.
Yes. Evangelism is moving.
Oh, absolutely.
Perfect. Okay.
It's a test of your heart, whether you've got a compassionate heart, you're
yes.
moved, you know. If you've got a tear in your eye,
yes.
it shows you've got a loving heart.
Okay.
Okay.
Good. All right. So we have another question, an email question or a Facebook question. Maybe it's off of Google Plus. Who knows? Anyway, what are some – Brad was crying, too. We didn't even show Brad crying. Anyway, we'll just shed a tear first. Right? Okay, that's enough. Please, come. Okay, so, what are... All right, next question. While Brad stops crying, poor chap. What are some pitfalls that cause Christians to become flaky in their commitment to biblical evangelism?
Now, we had a pre-meeting with this.
Big meeting.
We read this question for about 6 or 7 times. Couldn't figure out what it's saying.
What
but,
does it mean by
Brad,
flaky?
Tell us what you think it means.
Well, we narrow it down to two options. Either they become flaky in their commitment to the principles of biblical evangelism, or they become flaky in their commitment to evangelize. So one of the two will answer, or both.
Or they just don't wash their hair for a while, and they just become
flaky.
Flaky, dandruff.
Or the third option.
You know, when I first discovered the use of the law in evangelism back in 1982, down through the ages, I had it ingrained in me to use the law to bring the knowledge of sin. I remember I was walking along a back street. I don't know what I was doing there once, and I saw a girl hitchhiking, went up to her, walked along with her, and started witnessing to her. And I found myself saying to her, "You'll never find true peace without Jesus Christ." And she turned to me and said, "I've got that in the world." And I thought, man, she was. And it was like a rebuke that I've kept in my heart all my life, not to fall back and to the old way I used to witness, because I did that for 10 years. I did the modern evangelism thing for 10 years. And I had to reprogram myself, so it's easy to swing back into tradition because of the fact that each of us fear rejection. And if you don't want to be rejected, just say nice things to sinners. And that's what the world does.
So you used to witness in a way that was not the way of the master.
No, for 10 years.
The way of the disaster.
That's true. I did that for 10 years on a soapbox. I was the ultimate man-centered gospel proclaimer for 10 years. Absolutely.
Do we have any video of that?
No. Actually, we do. We do. But I don't like it being shown.
Tune in next time. No, I'm just kidding. I think another, you know, there's a lot of different, you know, when I saw this question, I just thought of someone who does evangelism for a while, and then they flake out. They quit doing it. And
oh, I see what you're saying.
Yeah. It's an American colloquialism, maybe. I don't know what that means.
Colloquialism.
So, yes. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
And so flaky. We were talking about flaky. I'm 44 now. I forget stuff.
Yeah. You just said that before.
So, 40. So, one of the reasons people just stop doing evangelism, I think, is just peer pressure. Pressure from your family, pressure from friends. You know, people... they start out, they're on fire, and then after a while, you know, the years go by, and it kind of becomes easier just to fit in, you know, with your family, whoever. In Luke 14, it talks about, you know, forsaking your family and following after Christ, you know, and it basically says our love for God needs to be so great that in comparison,